I love to gather every Sunday, but especially when we can come together and sing all those songs that I've sung ever since I knew how to speak. And everybody was sorry for that day when that day came too, and I learned how to speak. But it's just, it's a special thing. It really is, just to gather together and sing songs of Christ's birth and the gift that God gave to us in Jesus. And really the highlight, or really the signal that Christmas had begun in my home, was when my mom would decide it was time to put up the Christmas tree. And I say put up the Christmas tree because as long as I can remember, it was an artificial tree, and that's what I know, and that's what I love. And I just remember it was exciting. When I was a kid, it was just so exciting. And I can remember bringing out all of the boxes that were associated with the Christmas tree. There was a box full of a tangled mess of lights, and there were a box or two of Christmas ornaments, and then there was a box for the tinsel, all of the tinsel. We used to put tinsel on our tree, garland, tinsel, and little pieces of tinsel and all that. And if you're still doing that, more power to you. I love that. I think that's awesome. We don't do that anymore. But I just thought a tree was supposed to have all of that, and it's what I knew, and again, it's what I loved, and we would go about decorating that tree with all of those things. And oh, the fights we would have putting on the lights on the tree. And if you can relate to that, I feel for you. But they needed to be, my mom was just a perfectionist, and they needed to be layered in just exactly right and weaved in and out, and light that would start in the middle of the tree and work its way out, and even from top to bottom, and the lights all evenly distributed. You didn't want to have more lights than, you know, on one side than you did on the other. It needed to be even. And the ornaments were the same way. You couldn't put two reds together or two greens together. You know, you needed to have them spaced out. No little gaps where there's not an ornament or anything like that. And we would put the ornaments on the tree in that manner. And then the garland, we would go about wrapping the garland around. And again, it had to be spaced evenly with just the right swag from branch to branch and everything, and you didn't throw gobs of tinsel onto the tree. You know, you took one piece of, it was painstaking, one piece of tinsel for every little point of branch that stuck out from that tree, and then it would be finished, and we would turn off the lights in the room, and we would turn on the lights on the tree and pray that they were all working at that point, and it was just kind of magical. It really was. As a kid, it was just so amazing and so magical. And I've told you how I used to lay down underneath the Christmas tree and look up into it, and you could see all of the lights and the reflections off of all of the ornaments there, off of the tinsel. And I could just lay there for an hour, just lost in the wonder of all of that, staring up into that tree. And really, the Christmas tree was the central decoration in our home. It was the focal point of our celebration of Christmas. And as good as it looked by itself, when you started to put neatly wrapped gifts all around the tree, it just made it that much better. No bags, Robin. It was neatly wrapped presents all around the tree. We do bags now, by the way, probably more than wrapping. We wrap a few things. But anyway, it was just exciting. And as my girls grew up and began helping me with the tree, I was such a perfectionist that they usually quit in tears before we could get the tree how I liked it, right? And it was so important for me to be perfect that I would hurt the feelings of my little girls if they weren't doing it exactly right. And I would be known to move ornaments after they had placed them on in spots and stuff like that. Well, I have since given up on having the perfect Christmas tree. It doesn't bother me so much at all anymore if the tree isn't just the way I used to like it. We don't use tinsel of any kind now. I don't care if it's a star or an angel on top of the tree. And who ever heard of a symmetrical tree anyway? My stepdad used to say that all the time. And he was really essentially right. There really are no perfectly shaped trees, at least not, you know, in nature. And when Matthew, Jesus' disciple, wrote his gospel, he began in a pretty unusual way. And on the surface of it, it really seems kind of boring for most people. But it certainly isn't the way I would begin a book if I were going to write a book. There's a lot of creative ways to begin a book. I mean, we all can think of some famous lines from which people began writing their novel or their book. I think of the famous classic from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. We all can. It's memorable, right? I mean, we can just recall that quickly. And then that famous philosopher Theodore Geisel, also known as Dr. Seuss, right? In his literary classic, Green Eggs and Ham, you know, he began by saying, "I am Sam. Sam, I am. That Sam I am. That Sam I am. I do not like that Sam I am." Right? We think about that, and we can all remember that. It's very memorable. Matthew was not nearly so creative, but he definitely was purposeful. And while you and I would think that there are perhaps better ways to open a book, this is how the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to begin his gospel. His record of Jesus' birth, his record of his life and his death and his resurrection, Matthew begins by saying in Matthew 1:1, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, genealogy, I'm sure most of you know that word. It is the origin of someone, right? It's their ancestry and how it came about to where they came to be born. And so Matthew says, "I'm going to let you read all of the ancestors of Joseph, who was Jesus' earthly dad, so that you can know how he got here." That doesn't seem too exciting. It's Joseph's genealogy, and we know that Joseph wasn't actually related to Jesus by blood. He was just chosen to be the father and to raise this child with Mary, his mother. So this would appeal, though, however, to the Hebrew mind, because that mind would not take into consideration the heritage of the mother. And so this is the kind of person for whom Matthew is writing this gospel. But for today's purposes, what do you call it when you're tracing your family's roots? You say you're tracing the history of your people. You're tracing your family tree, right? You're facing your family tree. So this was Joseph's family tree. This was the family tree of Jesus, who became the firstborn of Joseph and Mary. And as far as everyone was concerned, Joseph was his father. And we know different, but this was his family tree. You might even call it the very first Christmas tree, maybe. It was important for Matthew to establish the historical legitimacy of the lineage of Jesus. And so he begins to go through this long list of names of people, men and women. Many of them, their names were difficult to pronounce. And while it might not seem all that interesting to you and me, to the Hebrew reader, they're going to hear some names along the way that are very recognizable to them. Men and women who have been primary characters throughout their history that have helped to shape where and who the Israelites are to this point. And this was especially important because Matthew is going to lay out the legitimacy of Jesus as the Messiah. And he is the promised Savior of Israel in accordance with the prophecies. And so now, I said a little while, there are no perfect trees. No tree is symmetrical and perfect. There's some branches that stick out too far. Some don't stick out far enough. They can be a little lopsided and imperfect. Christmas trees, while some seem to look perfect, there's also no such thing as a perfect Christmas tree. And try as I may, I could never actually achieve the perfection I was seeking. There's always a small section where it seems a little darker than the rest of the tree. Some lights are burned out in that old string of lights. Some of our ornaments are tarnished or cracked or broken. And it's the same way with family trees. When I wanted to trace my own family tree, I felt pretty good about my lineage. I really did. My dad was a preacher. My grandfather on his side was also a preacher. I had several uncles who were preachers. My brothers were preachers. And then before that, they were farmers and ranchers in Kansas. Really respectable people. My grandfather had nine brothers in all. And I learned that they had formed a practically unbeatable ball team. And I was so impressed. That's my grandfather sitting on the ground, second from the left there, with the bat across his knees. And I was just really proud of that and felt really good. I was impressed. But about the time, and it didn't have to go back very far, I went back as far as my great-great-grandfather on my dad's side, and I learned that he was basically an Irish drunk who moved to England and lived in the poorhouse. And what are y'all laughing at my family tree? But anyway, I wasn't feeling quite as special, you know, as I had been to that point, and we all know this. Everyone's family tree is decorated with all kinds of cracked and broken ornaments. And Jesus' family tree was no exception. There are many characters listed among his ancestry who are extremely unlikely people to have been children who would have children who would have children that would lead all the way down to the earthly father of Jesus, Joseph of Nazareth. But Matthew, I feel like he may have been a little tempted. I don't know this. I'm just going by what I feel. Maybe he was a little tempted to leave a few of these names off as he went along. But I'm certain that the Holy Spirit convinced him to be complete in the listing of those who lead us to God coming in the flesh on that Christmas night long ago. And so Matthew begins. He says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That's kind of pretty cool, and I think for the average Jewish person reading this text or hearing it read out loud, they would think, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I can claim them too. You know, I come from them. And so from those 12 tribes of Israel, everyone could claim them as their ancestors. But then Joseph's ancestry branches out through the tribe of Judah. And it says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, and their mother was Tamar. I'm sure many of you have never heard of these people, and some of you certainly have, but Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and Jesus was called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, which sounds like an extremely impressive title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but may not for the rest of Israel who knew their history have been such a glorious description as it sounds after what I'm going to tell you. So Judah's oldest son, he marries a woman named Tamar, but the Bible says that was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so God put him to death. How bad do you have to be that God puts you to death? I mean, you know, he didn't wait for you to die. He didn't use somebody else. God himself put to death. And so it falls on Judah to provide for his daughter-in-law, Tamar. But for whatever reason, after trying to pass her off to his other son, also wicked, and God put him to death as well. What kind of father must Judah have been? When it comes right down to it, Judah doesn't do right by Tamar. There's a little more to the story, and you can read for yourself in Genesis 38. But at some point, Judah sends Tamar away just to fend for herself, and she doesn't know how to fend for herself or provide for herself, and so she devises a scheme. She comes up with a plan. Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute, and she waits by the side of the road that Judah will be traveling down. And one night, Judah comes along. He doesn't recognize her. She has a veil over her face. She's not dressed like she was the last time he saw her. And so he stops, and you can use your imagination here during this part. But when Judah leaves, he leaves behind his staff and his seal on a cord as a promise of payment. A few months later, word comes to Judah that his former daughter-in-law is with child, and he is absolutely furious about it, right? What a disgrace she is. And he calls her to be brought in to him, and it's his plan to have her put to death according to the law. But when Tamar arrives, guess what she's carrying? She's carrying his staff and his seal on a cord. And so Judah is busted. And what can he say? What can he do at this point? And these people, these two people, are part of the lineage of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And as you go along in this genealogy, you read more names: Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, and Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. So this Salmon had married a woman who was very instrumental in the taking of the promised land by Israel. This account can be found in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. Two spies were sent on a reconnaissance mission into Jericho, and they end up at Rahab, who at her house, and she ran a house of prostitution, and she was one who was working there as well. But here she is. You can find her in the lineage of Joseph. And probably worse than all of that, or even worse than the fact that she's a woman in somebody's genealogy here, is the fact that she wasn't even from among the Israelites. She was from Jericho. You certainly would not expect to find Rahab in this family tree. And then again, the line continues. Boaz, Rahab's son, married Ruth, about whom we have an entire book of the Old Testament. And then their son was Obed, whose son was Jesse, the father of King David. Now, King David is a name you might expect to see in the lineage of Jesus. Jeremiah, who we studied not long ago, he had prophesied that the Lord would raise up from David a righteous branch. And this genealogy goes on to say, David's son was Solomon by the woman who was once Uriah the Hittite's wife. It doesn't say her name, but we all know her as Bathsheba. And folks, I don't have to tell you this story, more than likely, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 if you want to refresh your memory. And Solomon, as great as he was, and as mighty and powerful and wealthy as he was, and as wise as he was, he is the offspring of a union between David and Uriah the Hittite's wife, who had been taken basically from him when he was sent to the lines, front lines, to be certainly killed. And so this family tree gets a little more crooked and broken as you go along. And it continues through some kings who were both good and bad. But one of the worst of the bad was someone named Manasseh. And again, when we were studying Jeremiah, we mentioned Manasseh. And you have to understand that the average Israelite would read this family tree and he would see a name like Manasseh, and he would remember his history and how King Manasseh basically didn't worship just the one true God of Israel, but Manasseh worshiped all kinds of gods, even the sun, moon, and the stars. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, most likely to the false god Molech. And he was detestable, the Bible says, in God's sight. Yet he is here in the genealogy of Joseph, and therefore of Jesus. Doesn't it seem like he's going out of his way to point out how many flawed people made up the family tree of Jesus? And he doesn't leave anyone out, right? He's making me feel a lot better about my drunk, broke great-great-grandfather. But your family tree, it might have some limbs. It might have some branches like Judah or like Rahab or even David and Bathsheba. But I bet it doesn't have anybody quite like Manasseh. It might, but I mean, if you're writing your autobiography, you may be real tempted to leave some of the people out of the story. Or at the very least, you're going to get creative in your biography, like the woman who hired an author to write her biography. And in researching her family, he found out that one of her grandfathers was actually executed in prison in an electric chair. And he wanted to be truthful and accurate, but he also wanted to paint things in a positive light. And so this is what he came up with for that description. He said, her grandfather occupied a chair of electricity in one of America's most noted institutions. He was very much attached to his position and literally died in harness. Listen, let's face it. Jesus's family tree is colored with a lot of broken, ugly, and tarnished ornaments. But Matthew doesn't hold anything back. He is sure to list all the shady characters along the way and even point out women in the line who brought even more to light regarding the broken nature of some of these people. So why? Why would Matthew open up this way? Why would he talk about some of these people if it wasn't absolutely necessary? And then why in the world would he choose to begin his book in this way? I think if it were me, I would have at least buried it somewhere in the middle of the book so that you didn't start off with it and people might just stop reading. But I mean, this is the Christmas tree, right? And at the very least, he could have left a few ornaments off. And yes, I feel it was probably important, you know, to the historical record to include Abraham and David, where he started off. And there are a lot of prophecies that point to the Messiah coming from David's lineage. That's important. But for me, there's some even more important reasons for sharing this family tree with us. And by sharing this Christmas tree with us at the beginning of his book, Matthew's giving support to the idea that God's grace is available even when we fail. In fact, it's because we fail. I mean, if we never failed, we wouldn't need grace. That's why it's grace. We only need it because we have failed. And at least four of these people in this family tree failed in very carnal ways. The indiscretions and the lifestyles and the betrayal. And you have some people here that have failed morally in a big way. So could it be, and I'm really just speculating, but could it be that they are recorded here expressly for all people who have failed in similar ways? I mean, obviously many people have and do fail like that. And so for everyone who ever thought that they would never do such a thing and did, For all who made these same kinds of mistakes, committed these same kinds of sins, we realize that God, in God's eyes, that doesn't mean we're finished. Our story isn't over. Grace is available. God's grace is available even when we fail. But there are other kinds of sins as well, and God's grace is available even when you fall off the wagon after many months of sobriety and you feel like such a failure, there's still grace for you. God's grace is available for you and me when we lose our temper and say things that we wish we never would have said. Grace is available. And when you realize that part of the description of your life now includes divorced or bankrupt or addicted or exposed or convicted or imprisoned or guilty, grace is available when we fail. Did you lose your temper with your wife or with your kids on the way to church this morning, or wife with your husband and your kids because you were going to be very late, right? God's grace is available to you. Have you found yourself being way more critical than you are encouraging lately? Grace is available. Are you more concerned with what people think than what God thinks? Are you finding yourself falling into the same old patterns and temptations? Have you cheated somewhere along the way to get ahead? Men, are you failing at leading your household spiritually? Grace is available when we fail. And grace is also present when no one else is. You remember who Matthew was? He wasn't always Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. He wasn't always the follower of Jesus, or Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wasn't always his story. There was a time when Matthew would have been among the most despised people of Israel, thought of as a traitor. Matthew was among the lowest among the Israelites. Matthew was a tax collector. He would have collected burdensome taxes from his own people for the sake of Rome. And he would have probably collected a little extra for himself, as Rome would allow him to do. And one day, Jesus walked up to him at his tax collection booth, and he simply said, "Follow me." And when they went to Matthew's house for dinner, some of the Pharisee types saw Matthew and his friends seated around a table with Jesus and eating, and they asked the question, why is Jesus eating with these tax collectors and with all these other sinful people? It's found in Matthew 9, and Jesus overhears them, and this is what he says. Verse 12, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, Matthew knows what it's like to be left off some lists. If someone was recounting his family tree, they would be very tempted to just leave a gap right there where Matthew fell in line. How could Matthew ever find himself among a list of people? And we see him listed later among a list of men who were used by God to accomplish his will and bring about the Lord's church. And Matthew knows what it's like when grace is all that you have. Your friends have all abandoned you and left you behind, and then grace. And maybe, just maybe, that is one reason why Matthew begins this Christmas story with a list of names. Because grace is present even when no one else is. The word gospel actually means good news, right? There was good news in this list for Judah and Tamar and for Rahab and David and Bathsheba and even Manasseh. His story ends with some redemption. And there's good news today for you and me. When we fail, sometimes we can lose everyone around us. No one is on our side, but God's grace is present when no one else is. And this list of broken ornaments on Jesus' family tree, they're given to us not to show us necessarily who Jesus is, although that's part of it, but they are there to show us why he came. He came and he brought grace, because grace is what we need. All of us. Grace is what we need. And Matthew shows us a list of people. He says, afterwards, he says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." And as people would read this list, they would remember the stories that are recorded about each person. And with each name, Matthew is building his case. And it culminates with the last name on the list, which was the verse before what I just read in verse 16. And it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." And if you read that list, you know there were a lot of broken kings. The world's full of broken rulers. But what we need is not a ruler. What we need is a Savior, and he has come. He is Christ the Lord. Like the angel told Joseph in a dream when he was deciding what he would do about Mary's pregnancy. In verse 21, it says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Those imperfect names led us to the one perfect name on this tree. In fact, he's the only perfect name in any family tree that has ever been. The grace deprived are listed here to point to the grace provider. We have this list of names that really gives us evidence that Jesus is the promised, long-awaited Messiah. But they do more than just that. They make the case that Jesus is the Savior that we all need. I'll take you back to the first week of this series and some of the scriptures that have already been read today in Luke chapter 2. What was it that the angel said to the shepherds? Today in the town of David, a Savior. A Savior has been born. The angel didn't say the Messiah has been born, although he said Christ the Lord. The angel didn't say the Son of God is here. The angel didn't say that a king is born, the king is born. He said a Savior. And was Jesus all of those things that I just said? Of course he was. But Jesus was welcomed with the announcement that he would be our Savior because that's what we need most. We've made a mess of our lives. We're lost and we are without hope on our own. We need a Savior. We need God's grace to be present and available when we fail, to be present when no one else is. We need a Savior, and we have one in Jesus. The angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Christmas is less than 3 days away now. And I think it's safe to assume that we all have a lot on our plate. We're pretty busy. There's a lot going on. There are a lot of last minute kinds of things that need to be taken care of before Wednesday. But if you're here today and you don't have this Savior in your life, you need him. You need him way more than you need to do all of those other things. You need his grace more than anything that you can think of in this world. And it's available to you right now, and all you really have to do is receive it. And you can come and let's talk about it in a moment when I'm standing over here, or you can get in touch with me today or this afternoon or this evening in the middle of the night. I don't care. Come to him without delay. Come to him today. Father, we're so grateful that you provided the one thing that we truly need. That we understand that on our own, without your intervention, we were all lost. We were all without hope. There are people here today who are lost in sin and without hope. That sin that separates us from you. And so, because you love us, you made a way. Lord, I hope one day when I see you face to face, I'll understand that kind of love. But you made a way through the sacrifice of your Son, who experienced life as we experience in very humble circumstances, God in human flesh. I can't wrap my brain around it, but you've given me enough faith to accept it. And we pray for that faith here today for those who have not yet received your grace through your Son Jesus. Lord, move in hearts today, stir souls to help everyone understand that, man, whatever broken ornaments we descend from, whatever our family situation, whatever mess we've made of our own life, it's not too big for you. It's not too much for you. You can be our Savior if we're willing to allow you to save us. So we come this morning and we're going to sing a song, Lord. And as we do, we pray that you would stir hearts, that they would not put it off any longer. They would come and receive you as Lord and Savior of their life, and they wouldn't wait very long at all before they obey you in Christian baptism, that they would just make it a priority, Lord, that your forgiveness might come to them, that your Holy Spirit might come and dwell within them. And from whatever broken, twisted branches we may come from, your grace is available to us. And we thank you, and we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this song together. Would you stand and join me?